Rather than reading the scripture at the beginning, I want to comment on it as I go along. If you haven't already done so, please open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 2. I don't really expect anybody to remember, but when I was here last time in May, we looked at the first chapter of Joshua. And I want to look at the second chapter today. And partly for this reason, I think as a church, as particularly a Reformed church, we probably do a pretty good job of teaching what we should believe about the Christian life. But I'm not so sure we do quite as good a job in teaching how to live the Christian life. And so, with that thought in mind, it draws me to a place that may seem strange, that is, to the Old Testament in particular, and, or I should say in general, into a historical book in particular. But if I understand Scripture aright, and if I understand the Old Testament aright, it's best understood as containing physical examples of spiritual truths. God so led his people in such a way that what it says here historically happened just like it says, but he led them in such a way as to illustrate spiritual truths. And if we are to understand this and have it apply to us, I think there's much for us to gain in understanding the truths behind this book and contained in it. In fact, if you stand back and you look at the Bible as a whole, you'll see that it's not only a book that contains truth and doctrine, although it certainly does that, but it's a book that describes a journey. In a macro sense, the journey starts with God and his creation, and then it describes the fall, and then the majority of the book describes something of God's work in restoration of his people, and then it culminates in that vision of heaven, in the culmination of all things. We also see that journey in a smaller sense in terms of the children of Israel. We see that Abraham was called of God to be the father of his people. We saw how these people were taken into bondage in Egypt, how by the mighty hand of God they were delivered, and they crossed the Red Sea, and they wandered in the wilderness, and then God led them up to where the book of Joshua begins, where they're ready to cross over the Jordan into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And this Canaan, the promised land, sometimes we think of that as maybe like it's like describe a description of heaven, but that's not really the way I understand it, because there's going to be a lot of fighting in Canaan. There's going to be a lot of struggling. There's going to be a lot of problems, and that's not a very good description of heaven. But what I think Canaan represents is a place where God dwells with his people. They live in the presence of God. They live in the power of God. They live by the promises of God. And so we are called to that place, that relationship with God as well. But there's a problem with this land of Canaan, and that is it's already occupied. There's enemies in that place. And the job of the children of Israel is to cast out the enemies and to take over the land. It's much like what we're called to do. When God calls us to a life of faith and he delivers us by his mighty hand and his sovereign work of salvation. And then there comes a time of wilderness wandering in our lives as well, where we try to learn about who God is and who we are and what our responsibilities are and what God makes available for us. And then he brings us to a place where he calls us to walk by faith, to live in the power of His promises, in the power of His Spirit, and to drive out the power of the old nature which has so controlled us in the past. And I think the book of Joshua illustrates how that's done. And that's why there's enemies in the land, because I don't know about your case, but in my case, I was 25 years old when I came to know the Lord, and I had many enemies in the land. I had values that were not godly values that needed to be cast out and replaced. I had priorities that were not godly priorities that needed to be cast out and replaced. I had attitudes that were not godly attitudes that had to be cast out and replaced. And God promises us that the old has passed away and all things will become new. And that's something about this, that's some kind of a description of what this battle in the land of Canaan is all about. The old passing away and all things becoming new. It's something, too, of the description that's the distinction between Romans 7 and Romans 8. Romans 7, as you're familiar, is a chapter of defeat and discouragement. I referred to it earlier. The very things that I want to do, I can't do. And the very things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Who can deliver me from the body of this death? And then the answer is, thanks be to God, it's through Christ Jesus. And not only for salvation, but for sanctification, because that's what's being described here. And in Romans 8, it's a chapter of victory. It's a chapter of there is no more condemnation, there is no more opposition, there is no more separation. There is victory in Christ. And it's about living in the promises of that victory. And the differences between Romans 7 and Romans 8, I may have shared with you previously. Romans 7 has the word I in it about 28 times. And Romans 8 has the word Spirit in it about 28 times. It doesn't have the word in it, I, at once. And the chapter 7 doesn't have the word Spirit in it at once. And the difference between the two is the defeat of the I. If it's I, if it's me, if it's I trying in my power and my strength and in my nature to get the work done, it's not going to be done. But if it's the Spirit of God working in me, that's how you can move from 7 to 8. That's how you move from the wilderness to Canaan. That's how you move from all things being old to all things being new. And that's what the book of Joshua, if I understand it, describes. To get from where they're going to get into this promised land, they had to cross two bodies of water. The Red Sea, where they were delivered from the power of Pharaoh and the power of the bondage of Egypt. And now the Jordan River, where they enter into the land where it's God's land, where they live in the power and the promises of God. At the Red Sea, the enemy was behind them. And they left and they went and were motivated by the fear of being chased by that enemy. As they cross the Jordan, the enemy's in front of them. And they're motivated not by fear, but they're motivated by the desire of what is represented by that land and wanting to possess it and wanting to live in the power of it. Even though there were enemies there, they were motivated by the desire to be in that relationship and to follow God. I might also point out that not the people that entered Canaan weren't the same people that left Egypt. Those died in the wilderness. That's the purpose of the wilderness. And God, and the person that enters into this life of faith that I'm talking about, who wants to live in the power of God's promises, wants to live in the power of God's presence, that person is not the same person that leaves Egypt. That person dies in the wilderness. That's the old nature and the power of the old nature. is broken, and the person that enters into this land of Canaan walks in the power of the Spirit. It's a different person. No doubt that the old nature is still alive and active, but it's not dominant. And that experience of going from Egypt into Canaan is putting off the old and putting in on the new. Because the old nature doesn't have the resources to live in the power of God and in the promises of God. The old nature doesn't have the resources to be led of God. There's only one thing the old nature needs to do, and that's to die. And it's the new nature that God gives that allows us to walk in His power and in His promises. And the believer has to come to the point where they're willing to give up on the old nature. They're willing to put it to death. They're willing, by the power of God, to deny self. If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. To live in Canaan, a person needs to learn how to be led by the Spirit and how to walk according to the will of God. And I guess the burden I have is that too many of us, too many in the church today, still wander around in the wilderness when God would have us come and live in Canaan. And all of this leads up to, it's all by way of introduction to where we are in Joshua chapter 2. They're poised on the banks of the Jordan. They're ready to enter into the promised land. And then we read in chapter 2, verse 1. Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and they came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. So Joshua, before they enter the promised land, sent out spies. It kind of reminds us, doesn't it, of what happened almost 40 years earlier at Kadesh Barnea, where they sent out spies, 40 of them at that time, and 38 came back and said, "There's giants in the land, they're too strong for us, we can't enter." And only Joshua and Caleb said, "No, God will give us victory." But that generation died. That generation that was looking at things by way of the old nature died. And it was a new generation. They sent out spies, only two this time. But these spies weren't sent out to decide whether or not they should go. These spies' job wasn't to decide if they would have victory or not. But they wanted to get a feel for what it was that they had to overcome. And I think that's wise, because sometimes we may jump into things a little too fast, make commitments too fast without understanding what we're called upon to do, without counting the cost, without understanding something about what it is, the battle that we're in. And so we get defeated because we haven't first taken time to spy out the situation. But Joshua tells them, "Go spy out the land, especially Jericho." It's interesting that when God leads them to a place where they cross the Jordan and go into the promised land, that He leads them to a place right in front of their greatest high-walled city, Jericho. You know, He could have led them a few miles down the road where they could have crossed the Jordan River and they wouldn't have had to face this big high-walled city. But it seems to me that every time we make a commitment to God to walk by faith, there's probably one big high-walled city that we're going to have to deal with, and we can't get be it very far down the road unless we deal with it. And it'll be different for each one of us. We'll talk more about that if we have opportunity in the future, but God did lead them to this place where they would be confronted with this great high-walled city. and he wanted them to spy it out, to understand what it means. God sent them to the land that they were going to possess, that was already occupied, that they were going to fight for them to spy out the land. I think God would send us too to spy out this land that he wants to give us. He sends us to spy it out by reading the Bible, by reading his promises, by seeing what's available in this land, by seeing what the fighting is going to be involved in, by seeing how we can deny ourselves, how we can put off the old nature, how we can put on the new nature, to understand the promises that God makes, to understand the fruit of the Spirit that's available for those who walk by faith, and to find out what it is. You have to spy out the land. You're not going to go there until you first spy it out. They come to the house of Rahab in the providence of God. Rahab the harlot. As I understand it, it was not unusual that a harlot would be the innkeeper of the day, and that's probably why they went there, being led of God. And then we come to verse 2. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." So the king hears about these two spies that have come. He hears that they have gone to Rahab's house, and he wants them delivered into his hand. He wants to prevent them from spying out the land. He wants to obviously prevent the forces of God from having any foothold, and he wants to destroy them. And I have a feeling that as we seek to walk by faith, as we seek to be committed to a life of faith, as we seek to be committed to a life of believing and walking in by the Spirit of God, I have a sense that there's going to be forces in our life that will be at odds with that and want to prevent that from happening. And the best way to prevent that from happening is to keep you from spying out the land, to keep you from reading what God has available for you. And the king has power in our lives, and he's very convincing. We come to time, how many of us have said, after a hard day's work, "Well, I'm too tired. I'm too tired to pick up my Bible and read it. I deserve to have a time of rest." I know I have many times. That's, in a sense, the king trying to destroy the spies, because if he can keep you from seeing the blessings that are available, and he can keep you from entering that land. I'll tell you, there is warfare that's going on. There is a spiritual warfare that's at work in our lives. From the pull of God, who pulls us to come closer and to be obedient and to be faithful, to the work of the old nature in the world, which wants us to take a life of ease as much as possible and not to engage in the fighting. We read in verse 4, "But when the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I do not know where they were from.' They came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark, and the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them.' But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stacks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate." So we have Rahab here. So far, haven't heard very many good things about her, have we? She's a harlot for one. She's a liar for another. And yet, she has an understanding that God is at work, that God is going to give them, his people, the victory, and she wants to be on the winning side. She knows that God is going to destroy the city, and she wants to be on the winning side. She makes a commitment to take sides, and she makes the commitment to take the side of God and his forces and his work. And in order to do that, she has to oppose this king. And she has to, in a sense, risk her life to do so. And it, for any of us who want to live and walk by faith, there's a real sense in which we have to take sides, don't we? We have to take sides on God's side, and we have to draw lines in the sand. And that means we have to oppose certain things and have to be for others. And we have to take sides. We have to go against the tide. And it's interesting that despite all of Rahab's issues, despite all of her character flaws in one sense, that she's held up in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews in that hall of fame of faith that's in chapter 11, she's held up along with Moses and Abraham as a pillar, an example of faith. And when God looks at Rahab and describes her in that sense in the book of Hebrews, he doesn't say anything about her being a harlot. Doesn't say anything about her being untruthful. He holds up her faith. Because Rahab was a woman of faith. She acted on faith. And she took a stand. And God honored her. And believe it or not, if you look at the lineage of Christ, one of the persons you'll see in that lineage was Rahab. Verse 8, now before they lay down, she came up to the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, who you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted. No courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God in heaven above and on earth beneath. It's interesting that all of the city recognized that these people were led of God. All the people recognized that God had given them victory. They were all had the understanding that God was going to give them victory over Jericho as well. They were in terrible terror and fear because they knew what God was going to do. And yet it was only Rahab who acted upon what she knew. It was only Rahab that took God's side. Many believed and knew the right thing, but only one acted on it. When God works in our life in terms of regeneration, salvation, that's all his work. He's sovereign in it. But when it comes to the work of sanctification, that's a cooperative work. That's not all God's responsibility. Sanctification is something that the Holy Spirit accomplishes in hearts that are willing and open, and those who will invest and make the effort. We are, God works in our hearts to change our hearts, to bring us to salvation. But when it comes to sanctification, we're expected to work. It's a work of God and of man. And that's what he calls us to do. He calls us to take a stand when we make decisions, to take a stand for God, to take a stand to do God's way, and to rely upon him and the power of his Spirit to give us the strength to do that. That's what Rahab did, and that's why she was honored, and that's why she will be saved. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, "Our lives for yours if we do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." So Rahab came and she wanted this blessing that she was seeking to be available for her family as well. And so she asked that they would spare her and her family, and they promised to do so. Then she let down by a rope through the window of her house and the city wall, so that, because she was living on the wall of the city, and she said to them, "Go to the hill country so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way." Then the men said unto her, "We shall be free from this oath to which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you have let us down, and gather to yourself into the house of your father and your mother and your brothers and your father's household. This shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood will be on our heads if a hand is laid upon them. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear." So they made a covenant with Rahab, and they gave her this scarlet cord, which you've no doubt heard in Scripture referred to as the work of Christ, the blood, his blood. And it's very reminiscent, isn't it, of the blood over the lintels of the house for the Passover. And she was to tie the scarlet cord on her window, so that when Israel came to defeat the city, that they would recognize this cord and they would not destroy those that were in that house. And so she did that. And notice how it was said that it was important that her family stay in the house, that if they went out of the house, their protection was not guaranteed. They had to stay in the house. Her family was saved not because they were related to Rahab, but because they themselves came up and came into the house, and they acted on faith as well. It's kind of like the ark, isn't it? Noah's family was saved not because they were related to Noah, but because they believed enough to get into the ark. It was like Sodom and Gomorrah, that Lot's family was saved not because they were related to Lot, but because they left the city as he did when it was about to be destroyed. And as I said, it was very similar to Passover, or as long as you're protected by that, the blood on the doorpost, or by the scarlet thread, you were safe. Safe because you believed the same thing that Rahab believed, and that you acted the same way Rahab acted. She said, according to your word, so be it. So they went, she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord to the window. I appreciate the fact that she did that right away. She didn't wait. It was going to be several days before the army would return, because she had told them to go hide for 3 days, so it would certainly be at least 3 days longer. But she didn't want to wait. She immediately tied that cord to her window. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day. And she had the heart of such that she knew that it was time to act, and she acted today. And they departed and came to the hill country, and they remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. And now the pursuers had sought them all along the road but had not found them. And then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they related to him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all this land into our hands. Moreover, all of the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. Let me say again what I said a little earlier about why these spies were sent into the land. It wasn't to gain vital intelligence. They didn't bring back any military intelligence that told where a weakness of their fortifications were. They didn't bring back any material that told them how they could attack the city. They didn't need that kind of information to win the battle. They didn't come back with anything critical. What did they see? They saw two things, basically. They saw the faith of Rahab, and they saw the fear of the people. And it just reminds us, I think, that it's the little things that we see the hand of God in that give us and should give us the hope to walk forward out on the promises of God. If we stand back waiting for the big picture, the big things to happen, a great miracle to happen, a great sign from God, we're probably going to be waiting a long time. But if we can learn to see God's hand in little things and to take encouragement from God's hand in little things and allow that to help us to move forward and to walk out on what He's called us to do, we're going to be blessed. They're going to win by the power of God, and they sense the victory because they saw Rahab's kindness and they saw the fear of the people. That's why it's important for us to send out the spies of our own. As we read in the scriptures and we see about the promises of God, and we find encouragements along the way, God will bless us as we walk out on those, and He'll encourage us in the battle. There is fighting to be done. This land is not possessed by sitting back waiting for God to give the victory. He does give the victory, but He gives the victory when we fight. Without fighting, there is no victory. But fighting in the power of God's promises and the expectation of the work of His Spirit, we will find the blessing of God, and we will find the blessings of this land of promise, and the fruit of the Spirit will be ours. God will see to it because He is faithful. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven,